give it to you. A few years ago, to get a motorbike or take a course to get the license.
We have been in a series in 2 Peter. If my laptop will open up for me, thank you. Don't you love technology when it works? There it goes. Hallelujah. We've been in a series that's been we've entitled Faithful to the Finish. Faithful to the Finish. And I want to begin with a question. What are you waiting or watching for? What are you waiting or watching for? A department store manager noticed a young boy staring intently at the handrail of an escalator. The manager walked over to him and asked, "Son, are you all right?" The boy nodded yes. "Can I help you?" he asked. The boy shook his head and continued to look at the handrail. "Well, young man, do you want me to explain to you how escalators work?" And the young man replied, "No, sir, I'm just waiting for my bubblegum to come back." Now, you got to admire this young man's diligence in both watching and waiting. And today, as we wrap up week 3 through the book of 2 Peter called Faithful to the Finish, I've entitled this message, Live for What Lasts. Live for what lasts. And if you've been with us over the last couple weeks, you'll know that this letter is full of urgency and love. It's written by the Apostle Peter not long before his death as a kind of charge and encouragement to the church. He knows his time is short. He knows the days are difficult. But as he knows, God is faithful. No matter what he's going through, no matter what the church was going through, no matter what anyone was going through, he called his people to look up, for God is faithful. 2 weeks ago, we talked about growing a faith that lasts. God has given us everything that we need, but we must take hold of it, because spiritual maturity doesn't happen by accident or osmosis. It's intentional. Last week, we heard how Peter's warning was to guard the truth. We live in a world full of deception, false teaching, and distraction, and we must be fully anchored in God's word. You see, truth matters. Not only for what we believe, but for how we live. And that brings us to chapter 3. Here, Peter's final words will be echoing to every believer throughout the centuries. What does it mean to be faithful to the very end? What kind of life should we live in light of eternity? So let's pray and get right into God's word. Shall we? Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see the way that you would have us to go. Open our ears to hear your words to us today. Lord, may our feet and heart be open and ready to receive your word and to move on in your word at your call. And Lord, we give you the praise, the honor, and glory. And God's people said, amen. You got your Bibles open to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're reading on a device, I'm reading from the New International Version. There are NIV Bibles in the seats around you. And Peter begins, dear friends, twice in this chapter, he talks about his audience as being dear or beloved. He's writing as a pastor who is longing for his sheep. He has a message of tenderness to speak to them, a message of encouragement. These are not just names on a list. These are people in whom he has poured his life and prayer into. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, he says. I have written both of these as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. If we're going to move forward in God, everything begins in our mind. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what he's done for you? You may know about him, but do you know him? And has that knowledge impacted your heart, your life, and your mind? I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He wants to remind them that the faith that they have placed their life in, it's not a liturgy, it's not religion, but it's a relationship born not out of tradition, but it's a relationship born out of eternity past. You can look at it in the Old Testament through the apostles, that what they taught, what Jesus taught them, and you can be sure that what you are believing in is the truth. You can be confident that this Bible that you hold in your hands, that you read, that you place his word in your heart, is going to set you free. You can be sure of this because it's not been something done in the middle of the night, but it's something that has a foundation. And he reminds his readers, you can be sure that this word is true. Above all, in verse 3, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And Peter reminds them of those teachers that he warned about in chapter 2 who were trying to entice them away from the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ, to entice them away from their freedom in Christ, to follow myths and stories and rules that have no bearing on the Word of God. And one of the things that these false teachers were saying is that Jesus isn't going to come again. Jesus isn't returning. That's all made up. In fact, there were even some that Paul addressed to Timothy that were teaching, he's already come. And why were they teaching this? Simply because they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens became into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. But by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. These teachers had forgotten two things. They had forgotten that God's word is true, that his word, as spoken, will come to pass. They had rejected all that God had spoken through the prophets, that God had spoken through the apostles. And they were saying, there's no future. There's nothing to look forward to. This world is all there is. Therefore, let's enjoy this world now with all of its pleasures, with all of its sin. Let's enjoy what we have now. And they forgot that this world is not all there is, but there is more that the child of God is looking forward to. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient. He is patient. Aren't you glad for God's patience? He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, do not make the mistake that the whole world will be saved, but God is looking for everyone in this world who hears the gospel, that they would give their hearts and lives to Jesus, that they would be saved, that they would be set free, that they would be redeemed, that they would become sons and daughters of God and come into the family of God. God is patient for you. He's patient for your son or daughter who is a prodigal that you have been praying for. He's waiting for them to come. He's waiting for that family member. He's waiting for that friend. He's waiting for that classmate at school. He's waiting for that person at work that you have been praying for. He's waiting for them, and God is patient. But the day will come, he says, and it will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, I've got to read this slowly, because I think I've told you the story of one Sunday school teacher I had. He was a fine man. He loved the Lord. But he had this one quirk about him. He loved studying prophecy. In fact, anything that happened in Israel, I mean, he just went ballistic. He was so excited. But his one quirk was this. He got so excited at the thought that people were going to be judged, destroyed, and sent to hell. That's when he got the most excited. Folk, my friends, if that's what's got you excited the most about the return of Christ, then you've missed the whole point. Yes, this world is not our home. This world will be done away with when Jesus returns. By fire, it will be destroyed. Those who have not known Christ will be judged. God, Jesus, when he returns, will bring justice and redemption to this planet. But judgment is not the point unless you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, then today, right now, this moment is the time to receive him. But if you know Jesus, this is his promise to you. Hallelujah. It is his promise to you and I. Listen to what he says. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I can't wait till that day, can you? You know, there are some pastors who are afraid to talk about the return of Christ. For some, they're afraid because when they took eschatology in seminary or Bible school, it was so confusing back then that it's confused them now, and they're afraid of being even more confusing. Some are afraid of being controversial. Others are afraid of, well, we just don't know. We don't need to be afraid to talk about Jesus' return. We don't need to be ashamed to talk about his return. Jesus is coming again. The world is not the end. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. There are those who wonder. There are two types of people. There are people who look to the skies as the disciples did in Acts chapter 1, and they wonder, is this the end? And then there are those who are oblivious to the signs, and they ask, I wonder if it's really true. And the point of the answer is yes, and yes. Jesus is coming back just as he promised he would. He made this clear to his followers in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered the boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. Two men will be working together in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour in the meal. One will be taken, the other left. So you, too, must keep watch. What are you watching for? What are you waiting for? For you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If a homeowner knew exactly when the burglar was coming, he would keep watch and not permit his house to be broken into. You also must be ready all the time. Not in fear, not in trepidation, not in worry, but in expectation, for at any moment the Son of Man will come when least expected. On the day Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples were gazing into the sky and they were wondering. They were in wonder as to what just had taken place. And they were wondering, is it now? Is it ever going to happen? And they were looking intently in the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. I want to give you a reminder of this transforming truth. While some try to avoid the topic of Bible prophecy because they're afraid of the questions, afraid of the controversy, but the study of biblical prophecy should never induce fear. Rather, it should lead us to deeper worship and a resilient faith. Did you know that 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament alone explicitly reference Jesus' return? In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, Jesus' apostles make reference to his second coming over 300 times. The Bible is clear in both the Old and the New that Christ is coming. He's coming soon, and he can come at any moment. How will he come? The Bible teaches there's actually two phases of his coming. He will be coming for his church, and then he will be coming with his church. Phase one is Jesus coming for his church in the rapture. When Jesus comes for those who are following him and alive at that moment will be taken to meet the Lord in the air, and those who have died will also be raised to in resurrection glory to be with the Lord in the air. John 14, Jesus makes allusion to this when he gives comfort to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you. Hallelujah. So that you will always be with me where I am. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul reminds the believers that the grave is not the end. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! To the believers in Thessalonica, The Apostle Paul corrects the false teachers who were suggest saying that Jesus had already returned and we missed it. And he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." That's stage one. The Lord comes for his church. Following that momentous moment, all horror breaks out on earth. For a period of 7 years, the worst plagues, the worst wars, the worst pestilence will take place on this planet until at the end, Jesus will break through the skies and he will come with his church to this planet where he will do away, he will conquer the Antichrist. Antichrist and the devil will be thrown into the pit. There will be a period of peace for 1,000 years. And then the enemy will be released for a short time. But before disaster can befall, the Lord himself will defeat the enemy. The books will be open. And those who are not found in the book will be judged. Do you know him today? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have every reason to look for joy for this time when Jesus will return. But if you don't know Jesus, the time is now. He's reaching out to you now. Would you receive him today? He's patient, and he's waiting for you to come. But we don't know when that's going to happen, do we? So what do we do till then? Do we just sit in front of our computers and listen to every prophetic teacher that's on there? Do we just go about our business as if nothing is ever going to happen? How are you waiting today? And what are you waiting for? Let's look back at verses 8 and 9. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." As we look forward to that day, as we understand that this world is not our home, that God is preparing something greater, as we look for eternity, number one, eternity changes how we wait. Peter wants the church to understand a vital fact. Jesus is coming again, not as a metaphor, not as a vague hope, but as a promised reality. The problem is, some had begun to doubt. Scoffers were saying, "Where is he? You say he's coming, but everything's the same." And they mistook God's patience for God's absence. But Peter sets the record straight. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. God's timeline isn't like ours. He's not running late. He's showing mercy. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I want you to let that sink in. The delay is an act of grace. Jesus hasn't returned yet because he's giving people time to repent, to turn back to him. So what does that mean for you and us? It means we don't wait passively. We wait purposefully. We don't coast along in life, but we live with urgency. Peter puts it bluntly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Like a thief? Now, this isn't about fear, but readiness. You don't know when a thief is coming, but you stay alert. You make sure your house has an alarm system. You make sure that you're prepared so that in the event of any kind of unfortunate incident, that your house is ready. You lock the door. You stay watchful. And in the same way, we are to live with holy anticipation. Let the hope of his return wake you up. Let it stir your heart. Let it reorder your priorities, because eternity changes how we wait. It also changes how we live. Peter just doesn't want us to wait aimlessly. He wants us to live in the light of it. And there's a difference between passive waiting and active readiness. One is sitting on a couch watching the Grey Cup game and forgetting everything around and bemoaning the fact that the Lions aren't playing. The other is getting your house ready and prepared. Peter is calling us to a life that's shaped by eternity. And in this final chapter, he gives us a three-part vision for what life should be look like. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around with our nose up in the air and our arms crossed, and we give that real holy look when someone does something that we don't agree with. No, that's the spirit of religion. Holiness is living in the light of I am his. I belong to him, and I am going to live in the light of that reality. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, 12 and 13. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Holiness isn't about pretending to be perfect. As Einar said, we are all going to fall and fail at some point. Often, many times, the key is to take his hand and get up. Allow him to pull us up and to walk faithfully with him. Walking in holiness is about being purposefully and intentionally different. It's living a life that says, I belong to Jesus. My hope is in him. My priorities are eternal. I live holy lives. And then he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It means I live in peace with God, others, and myself. It means, as Paul says in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives further instructions in Philippians for two ladies that were not getting along to be at peace with each other. It means that when we're filled with anxiety and worry, that we give that anxiety to him, and the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, we trust deeper. We live with him, and then we live with purpose. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that word, grow. I'll tell you why I love that word. Because I am not a farmer. I am the son of a farmer. My dad grew up in a small farm in the, actually was the west part of Finland, not the east part, the west part of Finland, in what was called Swedish Finland, in an area that was known to be the tomato capital of Eastern Europe. And my grandpa apparently raised some of the best tomatoes anywhere. And I'll never forget one summer, even though Dad left the farm after the war, came to Canada, lived in Hamilton and Toronto for the rest of his life, I never saw him grow a garden until one summer he had had his first heart attack. And the doctor said, you've got to find something other than work to keep your mind free and clear. So what does Dad do? He finds this little piece of ground in our backyard that was right in between the house, back of the house and the back of our shed. In the shade, where water could hardly get to it, the sun could hardly get to it, but he planted this little tomato patch. My sister and I, we secretly laughed and mocked. What does Dad think he's doing? He's lost it. He's gone loco. But Dad kept at it, in spite of what the impossibility of it had, and it seemed like forever, but after a while, there was a bud, and then two, and then several, and before we knew it, we had a bushel and more of tomatoes. Tomatoes for spaghetti sauce, tomatoes for eating, tomatoes for our salads, tomatoes for our neighbors, tomatoes for everyone. They came, tomatoes were coming out of everywhere. Because Dad kept doing it. He kept growing and he kept praying. He kept watering, he kept weeding. He just kept at it. And that's the key, that's the understanding of grow. What does it mean to grow in grace? It means we fix our focus off of ourselves and onto eternity. And as we focus, we forgive. We forgive more freely. We share the gospel more boldly. We cling to truth more tightly, and we hold to the world more loosely. Peter isn't calling the church to panic or retreat. He's calling us to wake up, to stand firm, and to shine. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:14, you're the light of the world. Your light, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, we're not waiting for escape. I have friends who tell me they don't believe in the rapture because, you know, that just, we just want to escape pain. No, I don't believe that's it. I don't believe that's the truth at all. We're not waiting for escape. We are living in expectation. One final story. Put up that picture. That wonderful smiling face is my 2-year-old daughter, Esther. And she's probably ecstatic because she's just finished licking the bowl of her mom's after her mom made chocolate cake. But there's another story I want to tell you that relates to this. We were pastoring in Quebec at the time, a very small church, and they couldn't afford to pay us hardly anything at all. And we really couldn't afford to take any kind of vacation. And through a friend, we were given the opportunity, free of charge, to go down to Florida and to live for 2 weeks in a trailer park, a senior's trailer park in Florida. And that trailer park was just an hour and a bit away from the Magic Kingdom. Or as my daughter would put it, we're going to Mickey's house. And as soon as we told Philip and Esther, because Michael was only 2 months old at the time, as soon as we said it, all we heard was, "We're going to Mickey's house. We're going to Mickey's house." We packed the car, put the kids in their seats in the back, and all kept hearing, "We're going to Mickey's house. We're going to Mickey's house. We're going to Mickey's house." From Gracefield, Quebec, 2 hours north of Ottawa, straight down to Orlando. We're going to Mickey's house. And then, it gets better. And then we stopped overnight before we had one night's sleep. We stopped off in Georgia. Do you remember the city, the name of the city, Sue? Savannah, Georgia. Anyone been to Savannah? A few of you, yes. Beautiful city. Beautiful city. And we went to a mall. And as we got into that mall, in the center of the mall, it had a play area similar to the West Edmonton Mall. And out came two characters dressed up as Minnie and Mickey Mouse. As soon as Esther saw them, "It's Mickey's house! It's Mickey's house!" And she runs up to them. And if I had been thinking quickly, I could have saved a whole lot of money right there. We could have just turned around and gone home. We didn't make it to the Magic Kingdom. We didn't make it to Mickey's house. And I know I have a picture of Esther holding Mickey's hand, and her face is glowing like that. My friends, we're not waiting for an escape, but we're waiting with anticipation. We're waiting for the trumpet to sound. We're not just called to survive this world. We're called to transform it with lives that point others to Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be faithful to the finish. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you waiting this morning? Are you watching this morning? Are you expecting this morning? He is coming again, and he's coming soon. Let's stand. Worship team, would you join me? And we're going to sing that song you sang earlier. His name is Jesus. And you may be here today. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your Savior. We would like to pray with you and help you find Jesus and ask him into your heart. If you have a need that you're looking to the Lord to intervene in, maybe it's a need for healing, a need for deliverance, whatever it may be, I'm going to ask you to come, and we're going to pray with you. I'm going to ask my board that are here that are able to come and join me. I'm going to ask some of my prayer team, Gene, if you would come, and others, if you would come and join me at the front, and Pastor Sue. And as the team sings this song, as we worship, we want to pray with you. You don't have to leave with the same cloud and burden that you entered today. Let Jesus take the burden. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.